kind of a, I'm going to say the word, use the word screwy because of the Christmas and the New Year's, but it's been a great time. But we've been out of our sync on Bible study, other than our one last week for New Year's Eve. But as you should remember, a couple of weeks ago, normally we ask any question you want to ask about the Bible, which we'll may get some of those in tonight. But a couple of weeks ago, somebody asked about the book of Ecclesiastes and wanted to go through all the different philosophies, and I have told you over and over again, the book of Ecclesiastes is the one book that Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, is allowed to go through and experience everything that man is going to go through under the sun. We talked about the fact that... Hey, buddy. Well, how you doing? Good to see you. How are you?
Hey, good to see you.
You'd have had the white thing on there. I thought you were a priest. I'd have you take over. Yeah, something like that. Now, that's the Bible, Marion. The boy's getting into it. Either get saved or I'm going to hit you right across the head with it. Anyway, coffee's up here if you want some coffee, Terry. Help yourself. Anyway, we were talking about, we started to go through the book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon, God allowed him to go through everything and experience everything that man would ever come up with in the 6,000 years that man is on this earth. And the key word in the book of Ecclesiastes, as we talked about, is the under the sun. And the key phrase of it is there's nothing new under the sun. We talked about that, and we talked about how that... the world always tries to get you to believe that what you see is new. We're facing in America today, and have been for a number of years, once man got rid of the Bible and he began to change it around and come up with his own philosophy of life and his own ologies of life, they began to bring philosophy, science, and all of those ologies that man comes up with into the Christian realm. And you'll find that the aspect of Christian counseling really, for the most part, is nothing more than Freudian ideas and concepts with a little few Bible verses dabbled in to try to solve man's problems. And of course, you know, we know that that doesn't work and that's not true. So as you come to the book of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. Man tries to get you to think that. The world tries to repackage it and put it back out as something new, but as the book of Ecclesiastes says, it's already been around for a long time. We talked about how that history changes things and man forgets, and we talked about that what is new is not under the sun, what is new is above the sun. We talked about it. New birth, new Jerusalem, new heavens, new earth, that's what's new. But the world tries to get your focus off of that and put you on the things that are under the sun. And the whole book of Ecclesiastes is simply this. It talks about that everything that man can come up with, and the Bible says there's many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that will stand. And there's all kinds of devices that man comes up with, and those devices are man-made to get you around the Word of God and the truth of God. Man has this insatiable desire to be like God. The first sin in the Bible was an Adam and Eve sinning in the garden. The first sin in the Bible takes place in Ezekiel chapter 28 when Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High God, and led a rebellion against God. Ever since that time, the number one problem that man has, Christians, pastors, unsaved people, and saved people, is they want to be like God. And they want to elevate themselves to the place where they have some kind of authority where they can try to accomplish something for their own agendas. And of course, the whole book of Ecclesiastes simply says this. Everything that man comes up with is vanity. There's nothing in this life that man's going to come up with that's going to take the place of the Word of God. And when it is all said and done, it's going to leave you empty. So we started, a couple of weeks ago, we started coming through the different philosophies. And we started showing you how each one impacts into our own society today. And when it comes to philosophy, you're going to find that we talked about the great philosophers, Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato. And we showed you how that at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the nation of Israel goes into captivity. When they go into captivity, that ends the time that God is dealing with the nation of Israel and starts the times of the Gentiles. From that point on, there God reveals nothing from heaven. The books are sealed as far as the Old Testament books are concerned. God does not give man any other revelation other than what's already written in the Old Testament. And for 400 years, in fact, the old Bible guys that used to teach the Bible, as I've said before, used to call this the 400 silent years. And that 400 silent years, God didn't speak. And it was a time when God had taken the kingdom of heaven back. Israel now at this point is under a Gentile domination and will be up to 1948. She's under Gentile domination and the Gentiles take over the world. And when that takes place, Daniel's chapter 2 and the book of Daniel shows you the Gentile kingdoms that are going to come about. And the one that is rivaled in all of the world is the Greek kingdom, the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire was noted for their wisdom. And all they did was take what Solomon had already built on and come up with their own man-made demonic philosophies of life to get man around the Word of God. And when Christ shows up the first time, at the first coming of Christ, there's been 400 years now of unsaved man spinning off all kinds of philosophies of what life is really like without the Word of God. And what Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato, hey, don't you doubt for a minute that they didn't have a copy of the Old Testament. And also what they had was the writings of the Phoenicians, the writings of the Babylonians, the writings of all of those ancient cultures, the Egyptians, all of those people. And what they did is they formed their own concepts of what life is about with a little bit here, a little bit there, and their own screwy ideas. And from that, we got all the screwy ideas we have today. It moves from that to what we commonly call the Christian philosophers under the Roman Catholic Church during the Dark Ages, with Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Thomas Aquinas, and all of those guys during that time were what we commonly call the Christian philosophers. They take the works of Aristotle, Plato, and Origen and Clement and Philo, especially in Alexandria, Egypt, they take those writings and that's what they corrupt the New Testament with in the first century. And that's why when you have all the other Bibles out there today, you have a corruption out of Alexandria, Egypt via the Greek Empire. And even today, in our colleges, in our universities, the Greeks are held up with such a reverence as far as wisdom that even the sororities and the houses where the men, the dormitories where the men at, they're named after the Greeks, because they're in a place of learning and the Greeks were noted for their wisdom. And of course, it's worldly wisdom, but nevertheless, that's where it was. So that kind of brings you up to speed where we're at with this. And we have been coming through these philosophies, looking at them and making the application. And I think I'm telling you, everything in the world today that you're going to find, every governmental system, every philosophy, and I'm talking about philosophy, I'm not just talking about existentialism or pragmatism or some far-out idea. I'm talking about capitalism, socialism, all of man's forms of government have been found in the book of Ecclesiastes. You see, God's form of government is not a democracy. It's not a republic, though a republic is really based on the Word of God. It's not Republican or it's not Democrat. God's form of government is a theocracy. God as king, and that's the end of it. And of course, man has tried to dethrone God in everything that he's done for 6,000 years. So, you know, that's where we're at. So we have looked at all of these, and tonight I am told that we are on the 22nd one, which is subjectivism. Is that right? Kristen?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, subjectivism is found up here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 20. And that's where we're at tonight. That's where we'll start tonight. And if you haven't got, if you want to pick up the whole study, you can get it for a buck over here on the. They're a dollar, aren't they? $2. Oh, really? They're big time. Okay. You can pick them up and get the whole study if you want. But anyway, up here in verse 20 it says, "For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Now, when you come to the book of Ecclesiastes, there's one thing you got to remember. You're going to find a lot of mention of God, but it doesn't always mean it's God in a good sense. It means that man has a concept of God, and a lot of times man justifies himself by making himself God or his ideas godly when they have nothing to do with the Word of God. The book of Ecclesiastes is the one book you got to really be careful with. When a Jehovah Witness wants to prove that there is no hell and no life after death and no knowledge, you know where he goes? He goes to the book of Ecclesiastes, because there's verses in Ecclesiastes that says the dead know nothing and there's no remembrance with the dead. So he takes that and they try to apply it. But they're not teaching the doctrine. They're showing you from man's standpoint, from unsaved, unregenerate man, his standpoint of what he thinks life is all about. It's not God's view of life. It's man's view of life, because at the end of the book, when Solomon goes through everything that he goes through, he says this. He says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, the word of God, for that's the whole duty of man. So he brings it right back to the beginning of where it has to start. And we showed you how that in the first couple of chapters, you know, he takes time to show you the cycle of history. That history always repeats itself. That history runs a cycle. And that's how he shows you that there's nothing new under the sun. So when it talks about God here, God's answer with him in the joy of his heart, subjectivism is simply an emphasis on personal feeling or responses as opposed to external facts like the Word of God. In other words, somebody says, well, what I feel and what my personal experience and my feeling is in my heart is what truth is. And God answers me by my heart. You know, I find God's people do it the same way. God's people fall into the trap where all the time they'll say to me, well, you know what? God spoke to me and God told me this is what I need to do. And I always get interested when somebody says that, because I always like to, when somebody says, well, God spoke to me and told me and showed me what I need to do, that always intrigues me, because I know this. I know that the only way that God speaks to us is through the principles of the Word of God. And when you know the principles of the Word of God and you know how the Bible principles lay themselves out, you can have the answer to anything that you've got to go through in life. Now, you know, obviously, you're not going to go to the Bible to find out you should put the garbage out at night or in the morning. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the fact that you, when you have a decision to make, when you have something in your life that you are faced with and you have to decide, you will find principles in the Word of God who show you exactly how to make that right decision. And, of course, man today, in a subjective mode of philosophy, he's going to take the position that, well, whatever I feel in my heart, God answers me in my heart, and God speaks to me in my heart, and therefore, you know, I can really believe, you know, that what I'm doing is right. And that's why we've got in the mess where we're in today. You know why that there's an issue with, I don't even remember the church now, I think it's the Episcopalian church. You know why there's an issue with them over the fact that they just put a gay bishop in, over the whole deal, and some people are mad, and some people are happy, and, you know, when you look at the thing, I mean, you just got to sit back and scratch your head and think, how in the world can somebody, you know, even remotely think that could even be right with God in any way, shape, or form? Well, I'll tell you how. Because when a man departs from the Word of God and he makes his own heart and what he feels is right in his heart as truth, because God loves us all, we're all the children of God, and I'm a child of God even if I'm a homosexual or a lesbian, and God loves me, and therefore God speaks to me, and therefore, whatever God puts in my heart, don't confuse me with the Bible. See, the Bible's taken completely out of it. The Bible is not looked at as absolute truth anymore. The Bible is just a nice book of nice sayings that are generally good and followed by a man, Christ, that we all love and loves us, but you can't really go to it for any direction, because God will speak to my heart, and therefore, whatever I have in my heart is right because it comes from God. Therefore, if I feel that homosexuality is right, lesbianism is right, or if I feel whatever I feel is right, you know, it doesn't make any difference, because if it's in my heart and I'm a child of God and it comes from God, then it must be right. And you throw the Bible completely out the window. And no moral standard is imposed. You become your own moral standard. And we already know from Romans chapter 1 that that is, when in Romans chapter 1, when God defined the Gentiles and showed you the mess that they're in, he showed you how a man gets into that mindset of homosexuality or lesbian or whatever. He shows you that the first thing you have to do is get rid of the concept and the knowledge of God and the Word of God. And once you get that out, you have a clear field of fire to be, do, experience whatever you want and rationalize it and justify it based on the fact that your heart is, don't judge my heart because God spoke to me and God told me, and you can't deny God spoke to me because I'm a child of God too. When you get rid of the Bible, you get rid of the standard that by which everything runs by. And there's no more moral standard. The one imposed is imposed by one's conscience of what they think God is telling them in their heart. And we already know about the heart. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 says that the heart is desperately wicked above all things. And, we see the same thing with a white supremacist. This isn't the sexual crowd. We see the same thing with white supremacists. People who think that, they are like the Ku Klux Klan or in that crowd, They all claim to be Christians. They all claim to be a child of God. They all go to church, but there's absolutely nothing that goes along with what the Bible says. And once you get rid of the book, then you have anarchy. And what we're seeing today is anarchy in our country from a standpoint of Book of Judges. No king in Israel. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. And that's exactly where we're at. And that's why these philosophies are so expressed today in all the different aspects that we have. So verse 20 there, he says, "For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of heart." What he's simply saying is, he's not going to worry about how he lives his life. He's not going to look back and wonder and worry, did he do what's right or did he do what was wrong? He's not going to look at his life and see good things or bad things. He's going to look at his life and say, God is in my heart. Whatever God tells my heart to do, it's okay to do. And there's no right or wrong to it. And of course, that's exactly, where we're at when we take that subjective philosophy of life. All right? Coming into chapter 6, verse 2, here comes the next one. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul, and all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. And this is what we would commonly call socialism. Socialism is simply the government takes care of all the people. The people work for the government. No private ownership. It's a gigantic co-op that everybody works. The government tells you you work, but you don't have the power with what you make. You don't own your home. You live where the government says you live. You work. You have all that you work to get stuff, but you don't have the power to eat thereof. You work, and if somebody else eats it, they come into your home and they take you out, put somebody here because they simply say, you know what? You've got a family of two. You've got a house with six rooms. Here's a family with six. We're going to give them your house. You don't own anything. And that's a form of government. And the Bible says that it's an evil form of government and an evil disease. Because socialism, again, like everything else, takes out God. Because, socialism works on the platform that there is no God, that government is God, government runs it, government takes care of it, and government owns and operates everything. Therefore, there's no need for God. And so the churches are shut down, and they don't want anybody running in opposition to them in their control and the mindset of the people. So they get rid of all of those things that give the people any kind of hope at all. So the government completely runs it. It's a socialized medicine, socialized government, socialized work party. Everything is done, no private ownership. Everything is run by the government, and a few guys at the top live great, and everybody else is on the bottom. And that's exactly the way that it is. So we see that in verse 2. Then he comes down here in verse 9. And it says in verse 9, it says, "Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This also vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is named already and is known, that is man, neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. All right, this is rationalism. And this, it says here, better is the sight of the eyes than in wandering of the desire. And this is the belief that thought and action should be governed by reason. Reason being your eyes, what you see. Better is the sight of the eyes, what you see, reality, we would call it. Better is the sight of the eyes, reality, than the wandering of the desire. And they're simply saying this, that the belief and thought of action should be governed by reason, or belief that reason and logic are the primary sources of knowledge and truth, should be reckoned in the search for truth. Now this comes up as in the Dark Ages and into the what we commonly call the Renaissance period. After the Dark Ages and the Reformation, we have what we call a Renaissance period. In the Renaissance period, you see great changes in Europe. You see changes in Europe in a sense where before, the music was written mostly to glorify God. You find that art was basically written to glorify God. Now when the Renaissance period comes, it changes. It becomes into, the music goes in what they call a naturalistic music or a nationalism music. It's now based toward humans, governments. Now you find that art is no more pictures of God, no more dealing with heavenly scenes, but now it's a picture of nude bodies. It's a picture of man. It's a picture of women. It focuses on the human man. And this is because the thought in Europe was going to a rationalistic mindset, what we commonly call humanism. And humanism has different forms. But the German rational mind is that what I see is reality. Therefore, I don't need God. I don't need any rules. What I see and what I experience is right and truth. And the more I experience, the more I come up with truth. Now, that's why in Europe today that Europe is such an amoral country. It isn't just one country. The whole continent is amoral. There's no concept of God. Nobody thinks about God. Nobody cares about God. You've got churches over there that could hold 10,000 people. And on Sunday morning, 20 people, most of them over 70, go to church. Nobody goes to church. Nobody cares about God. Nobody thinks about God. It's an absolute mess simply because the mindset has been for 500, 600, 700 years, rational thought without God. That man is his own destiny, man forms his own destiny, man decides his own destiny, God simply has nothing to do with it. And you begin to see this creeping into America. It started back in the around 1900, and it begins to it builds from there. And you're seeing it today. There's a real war today on against God and Christianity in America. And we have the liberal mindset, which is just as humanistic as the European mindset. They want nothing to do with God. They want the concept of God erased in every part of our society, and it's a terrible thing. And it started, you know, back in the 50s or the 60s when prayer was banned in schools, and it just went on from there. And it brought this country to the place now where this country is just a few steps behind the continent of Europe, and we're seeing it. And if the Lord tarries another 20 years, boy, you watch the things that take place in America. I promise you. I mean, George Bush may win this time, but you watch what happens if the Lord didn't come when Hillary gets in the next time. She will bring this thing down to the bottom so fast you won't know what hit you. I mean, that's their whole mindset. Their whole mindset is that kind of no concept of God, no moral thought of God, just that socialistic mindset of everybody, that rational mindset that everybody's okay and everybody's with God and God's with everybody, and you know what you see is what you get. And of course that's simply not true. And if you look down here in verse 7, 8, 9, it says in verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not filled. For what he hath, the wise more than the fool. What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? And then he goes into verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. And verse 7 says, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not full. Translation, there is no satisfying the flesh. And the more in a rational mindset you see things, want things, operate things, the more you're unsatisfied and the more you want. And that's why people in Europe, if you ever go there, they're the most unhappy. They seem to be the happiest people in the world. They are the most unhappy people in the world. They have no God. They have no Bible. They have no nothing. It's a completely immune society to anything that has any real purpose in life. And America is right behind it. All right, the next one. Chapter 6, verse 11. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow, for who can tell man what shall be after him after the sun? And of course, this would be the philosophy or skepticism. Doubting attitude, an attitude of a tendency to doubt what others accept to be true, or the doctrine that holds that true knowledge, or they hold the doctrine that true knowledge is not possible. And of course, you see it here where it says, for who knoweth what is the good for man in his life? All the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow, for who can tell man what shall be after him, after the sun? All you have to do is spend a little time talking to people about their eternal destiny and their soul, and you'll run into this. How many times people have told me, well, you know what? I don't think you know anywhere when you go when you die. I think when you're dead, you're just in the ground and the maggots get you. I mean, that is that same mindset. And they take the position that you can't know any truth, that true knowledge is not possible, that man is just here, and he has no real purpose. Everything is on a downside. Who knows what is good for man? All the days of his vain life he spendeth as a shadow. And who can tell where he goes? In other words, life is pretty meaningless. And they're skeptics of everything. And I've talked to them about their soul, talked to them about the Bible, talked to them about their relationship, to God or having a relationship with God, and you just can't get anywhere with them. They'll always take the skeptic approach, the doubting approach, that you can't know that for sure. Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. Oh, I mean, man wrote the Bible. I mean, you know what? Let me tell you something, preacher. I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John once, and you couldn't get those things to match up. John said one thing. Mark said something else. John said there was two guys in the same story. Mark said there was one. Luke said there was three. I mean, it just goes to show you that the Bible's not reliable because da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And that's their mindset. They're always looking at doubting anything in life that could have any property of truth to it. And that's the way they operate in life, and that's the way they go. And skepticism is an incredible thing, and you deal with that one probably more in the common, ordinary man you work with every day than anything else. And it's a thing where it's a common thing when you start to deal with people about their soul. All right, coming to chapter 7 now, verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. This would be called Stoicism. This comes from the Greek philosopher Zeno, about 334 to 261 B.C. And he simply says, Stoicism means stiff upper lip. Happiness can only be achieved by accepting life's ups and downs as your unchangeable destiny. In other words, you can't change it. So if you're really going to be happy, you just got to accept it the way it is, the ups and the downs, because there's nothing or nobody that's really in control, and you're basically on your own. Now, you get some of this, like I said, this is a philosophy that comes out of the Greek philosopher Zeno, but you find it in the Roman Catholic Church, because the base root of this becomes the basic foundation for what we call predestination, or the sovereignty of God crowd with John Calvin. And John Calvin was against the Roman Catholic Church, but John Calvin had one doctrine that the Roman Catholic Church accepted for a long time, and that was the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, I believe that God is sovereign. Now, I'm not suggesting that God is not sovereign. When I say God is sovereign, it simply means that God is in control of everything. But these guys take it to the place that if you walk out of your house and slip on an icy step and fall, that was ordained with God before the foundation of the world. that everything in your life is fixed and you can't change it. Now, obviously, I believe that God ordains events in our lives. But I also understand that life is a, you know, if you pick up a cold because you shook hands with somebody that had her cold, or you went somewhere and somebody sneezed on you, it didn't mean before the foundation of the world that God was looking out there and said, you know what, on this and such a day, they're going to sneeze on you and you're going to get a cold and you can't do anything about it. It doesn't go that fine. I mean, there are people who want to turn everything in their life over to the fact that you can't do anything about it. And I'll tell you why they go that way. Because the end result of that, and I had a guy tell me this a couple of months ago. I met him for lunch, and I hadn't seen him for many, many years. And we sat down and talked, and he began to inform me now that, you know, that he had come and learned a lot more things, you know, over the years, and now he was a firm believer in the sovereignty of God. And well, okay, whatever that means. So he proceeded to tell me. And what it basically comes down to is this. When you take the position that you can't do anything about it, that it's locked in before the foundation of the world, the logical step for that is, the next step for that is, if you're not responsible for the cold you get, if you're not responsible for slipping on the ice, that it happened and it was preordained and the sovereignty of God ordained it, there ain't anything you can do about it. The next logical step is you can take that in your life and say, well, you know what? I'm not responsible for my sin because God preordained me to get into sin. Therefore, I didn't have anything to do with it. I didn't have any responsibility for it. And God, and let me tell you something. What that mindset does, it takes away the one thing that you have to be accountable for as a Christian, and that is life is full of choices. And you have to choose which way you're going to go in life. I'm not saying there aren't things in life that God puts into your life. We know from the stories in the Bible. Here again, going back to the Bible, we know that God did tempt Abraham. Not tempting in the sense of tempting as far as with sin, but the Bible defines that tempting by saying God tried his faith. So there's two kinds of temptations in the Bible. God doesn't tempt any man with evil, but the Bible says God did tempt Abraham, but when you go to the other passage and look at the same thing, he defines the word tempted by sticking in the word tried, his faith. So there's things in your life and my life that God's going to try us with. God's going to put things in our life that will allow us to grow by. But to come to the point where you don't have a choice in anything, I mean, you have a choice in even that. When God puts something into your life, you have a choice to either turn from God or turn to God. There isn't a time in your life when you don't have a choice based on the absolute knowledge of the Word of God, of knowing what God would have you to do. When in doubt, ask yourself, what would the Lord do? That's a pretty good way to deal with it. And the Bible covers all of those things. So I'm not saying that there isn't time when God doesn't put something into your life, but to say that everything is preordained and you don't have any choice in it, and that's where this guy went. This guy went, well, you know what, and I've come to the conclusion, because he went through some bad times in his life and got out of fellowship with God, and he said, God's given me the wisdom and understanding now to know that, you know what, I didn't have a choice in that. That's what God had for me. And I just can't go that distance with you. I'm sorry. I mean, let me tell you something. I don't believe that God, my Bible tells me that God doesn't tempt any man with evil where he isn't above the temptation. And when you take that position that God ordains you to get into sin and you're going to go to the point where, you know how I know that isn't true? You know how I know that? You know how I know that isn't true? I know that from not going any farther than Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. You know how I know that? I know that because when God put Adam down there in the garden and put that thing down there and put that thing, that tree of life was as sure as anything in this world. And Adam, it wasn't one of those things where God made Adam eat that apple. It wasn't one of those things where God made them sin. It wasn't one of those things where God preordained that Adam, you're going to fall, and Eve, you're going to be deceived. It wasn't that at all. It wasn't that at all. Had nothing to do with that. That thing was so sure that it was Adam's choice, it could have went either way, that when you read that passage down there, God has everything right there where it is. God always gives a man the choice, the chance. When God was walking through that garden, or when Adam was down that garden, God met with him and said, you got a choice. And he told him what the choices were. You got this or you got that. What's the point of telling him of a choice if he doesn't have a choice? Really? Is God just trying to fill up empty space in Genesis chapter 2 and 3? Why give the man a choice? Why tell him what the consequences are of the choice if you don't have a choice? I mean, God gave him a choice. And he told him, you do this, this is what's going to happen. The day thou eat, thou shalt surely die. And if you don't eat, you get the tree of life, and that's another whole story. But you know what? He had a choice. God put him down there, and he had an absolute choice. He had to decide. God fixed everything that he had, everything he could want. Didn't have to work, didn't have control, had controlled weather, had everything perfect for him. I mean, a perfect utopia. He only had one thing he couldn't do. And this goes to show you that man has a choice, and audibly man will always make the wrong choice. But the way God set it up, the way God had it, God never forces anybody to do wrong. And we get to that point because, as Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. Yeah, okay, right. We sure blame a lot of things on the poor devil, I'll tell you. Devil has nothing to have to mess with you and me. We take care of ourselves. We do. You don't have to mess with us. So stoicism is the aspect that you cannot change your destiny. And the only way to get life, happiness out of life is to resign yourself to the fact that you are going to get it. Yeah. Well, theoretically, here's what you got. Yeah. Here's what you got. That tree of life shows up in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, or 3. It also shows up in Revelation chapter 22. That tells me the Bible's a complete circle. It starts with a perfect estate with the tree of life. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, it ends in a perfect estate with the tree of life. Now, I know that and this is why I try to tell you guys, when it comes to the Bible, you got to get out of this mindset. When it comes to the Bible, you never look at the Bible from a Baptist standpoint. You never look at the Bible from a Christian standpoint. You have to look at the Bible from God's standpoint. Christianity is just a very small slice of a 6,000-year history where God's doing a lot more things other than the church. In fact, when you come through the Bible, there's 7 parts of the family of God. Each one of those parts of the family fit from Genesis all the way to Revelation chapter 22. The church is just one of those parts. There's 6 more parts of the family that have nothing to do with the church. They start in Genesis with Adam and they run all the way through. And the Bible talks about that throughout the Word of God. So, we know this. We know that God had a plan for Adam. And I can look at that plan and see it in a couple different ways. First of all, Adam is in a garden, in a perfect estate, and there's a tree of life there. God told Adam, if you do what's right, follow the thing was that God required him to do, I'll give you that tree of life. And when I give you that tree of life, you're going to live forever. Now, my Bible tells me that he was the first Adam. My Bible tells me that there was a second Adam. That second Adam's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that that tree of life is very important in the Bible. And I know it represents something in a very powerful way that's going to have to deal with something out in eternity, because you find it again in Revelation chapter 22. I also know this. God himself said, after the fall, he put an angel down there with a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life. God himself said, put an angel down there that turns every way to keep the man out, because if the man gets back in and eats of that tree, he will live forever And even God couldn't reverse it. Now that's where I get my doctrine for eternal security. Because the first Adam sinned and was denied the tree of life. The first Adam sinned in the garden and was denied the tree of life. And because of that, all sin passed upon all man. The second Adam was tempted in the garden, overcame the temptation, and became the tree of life. Right, well, when he's tempted there in the garden, for this cup to pass from me, you know, when he goes through the agony of the garden there, not the temptation with the devil, but that particular agony. So there's a parallel between the two. Where the first tree of life was absolutely literal, the tree of life that we get is absolutely spiritual. It's Christ. Christ is that tree. Now, God had a plan for Adam that incorporated that tree. So if Adam would have ate at that point, it would have screwed the thing up, or God would have had to have some other plan, which I don't know what's in the mind of God. You see, at that particular, we look back now, we see Genesis, and because we're living in the church age some 6,000 years later, and we're 2,000 years into the church, and we have all the things about the church, and we know about the church, we can look back with hindsight that's perfect. But God didn't reveal the church to anybody till the book of Acts. The church is one of the seven mysteries in the Bible that God didn't reveal to anybody. So what God was going to do, or what he could have done, isn't absolutely completely sure, because it never happened, because it went the way that it went. Now I know that that tree of life shows up in Revelation chapter 22 again, and I know that there's 12 manners of fruit on it. I know there's 12 signs of the zodiac. I know there's 12 natural boundaries on this earth. I know there's 12 tribes of Israel. I know there's 12 months in a year. I know all that figures together someplace in eternity, somehow, some way, without ever being able to figure the whole thing out. I know it goes that direction, because the Bible, as we said, is a complete circle. It starts and it ends. I asked myself the question, what would have happened if Adam and Eve would not have sinned, and they would have both partaken of the tree of life? And we know the tree of life was a real deal. It wasn't a symbolic thing. Oh yeah, I'll put it down here, but it really, you ain't going to get it, and it really won't do you any good. No, God himself said after they fell, if they get back in there and take it, they're going to live forever in a sinful body, and that never could have happened. So God stopped them from getting in, and then takes the tree of life out. Now it's up in heaven, Revelation, the book of Revelation says, and that's where it goes. So, well, it doesn't. It just says an angel there with a flaming sword. It doesn't give you a lot of detail. Huh? Well, it doesn't say when it was taken out. It's like the Ark of the Covenant. You know, you got all these theories, you know, the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, I've read everything there is to read on, you know, the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Ethiopians down in Ethiopia with Queen of Sheba, you know, and it's down there. Somebody else wrote a book where the Jews had a cave down underneath, you know, where they hid all this stuff, and, you know, they put the Ark down there and the mercy seat, and it was hid down there, and lo and behold, it was right underneath the cross of Calvary when Christ died on the cross. The blood ran down the pole, went down there, and fell on the mercy seat just like it did in the Old Testament. And that sounds really good, maybe sells a lot of books, but the Bible says the last time you find it is over there in 2 Kings or Chronicles, and the last time you find it is right at the end, at the nation of Israel, in the beginning of the time of the Gentiles, and next time you find it, it's up in heaven, Revelation chapter 2 or 3. So God takes it out because no man could get his hands on it because of what it represented. So it's one of those things where that tree of life gets taken out, you don't know where it gets taken out, but next time you find it in the book of Revelation, it's up in heaven with God because of what it represents and what it is. So, if Adam and Eve, and I've asked myself many a night, a late night, I've asked myself, if Adam and Eve would not have sinned, and Adam and Eve would have got the tree of life, they would have lived forever, they'd have kept on having kids in sinless childbirth with no pain, everything would have been fine, that nobody would have died, they would have kept on going, by the time 500 years rolled around this earth, they'd have been standing on each other's heads out past the moon. So what is God going to do? Is God so limited that he said, oh, I never thought of that. You know, now what am I going to do? No. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end to the throne of David, even upon it stored forever, forever. God has a plan that encompasses everything out there. Now, exactly what it is, I don't know. But I know that God has a plan that started with Adam and Eve, but God couldn't allow that to happen in the sense that man was going to make the wrong choice, not because God made him make it, but because man always chooses to make the wrong choice. Because God wants, when the whole thing is finished and done, God wants a universe, however he lays it out, God wants a universe of sinless beings that love him because they have chosen to love him, not because God has forced them to love him. And one of the unique things about the Bible, from Genesis with Adam and Eve, right on through, starting with Adam, ending in the book of Revelation, everybody gets a choice to be with him or not be with him, because God will not force anybody to love him. God does everything in the world to woo you, to secure you, to show you what's right, to love you, but the bottom line is, he wants you to choose to love him, and everybody in the Bible from Adam to the end gets the choice. And at the end of that thing, God is satisfied, eternity begins, and it goes on from there. And exactly how it all lays out, where it all goes, where it all takes place, well, I don't know. But I know this. God started that plan and showed me one thing. He showed me there's a tree of life in Genesis, there's a tree of life in Revelation. That shows me the Bible's a complete circle. Eternity past, eternity future. In the middle, a parenthesis called time, where God deals to his own pleasure and answers the sin question by showing that man will always make the wrong choice, and the first Adam failed, the second Adam came down and did what the first Adam couldn't do, where sin was passed upon all men before the first Adam, God's grace was passed upon all men by the second Adam. And in God's mind, by the time you get to Revelation chapter 19 with the second coming of Christ, it's worked out. Revelation chapter 20 is the millennium. Revelation chapter 21 and 22, new heaven and new earth and eternity. And off we go. And in God's mind, everything is settled. And he's now got a host of people that chose to be with him from Adam right up to the book of Revelation. In some places it is. Yes, it is. Clarence Larkin was one of those 19th century Bible teachers that had a lot of good things. He falls victim, like many of them do, that right about that time. He was feeling a lot of pressure from the scientific world and the Christian scholar world that the way the Bible lays itself out in Genesis. When he was writing, it wasn't a popular idea to think that God and the devil got into a fist fight in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 2, and threw the whole universe into chaos. And then God, that wasn't scientific and it wasn't scholarly. So these guys you find in the writings, they bend to that because they don't want to get ridiculed. So you find that they're all off in those areas that today nobody believes. Nobody believes in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2. There's a gap between the two. But anybody that can read the Bible and believe it and go nine other places in the New Testament or in the Old Testament and find it exactly laid out the way that it is. But it's not scholarly, because when he's writing, Charles Darwin, 30 years before, had just come up with the theory of evolution, and the world scientifically was rocked back on their heels and everybody was accepting it. And the Bible guys wanted to be noted as scholars. They wanted a notoriety of being a scholar. They wanted to be recognized in their own right of being somebody who was above the ordinary person and was scholarly. So to be scholarly, you have to think like a scholar. It's like... Yeah, he does. He does. He does. But when you read his thing on Genesis chapter 1, he comes up with another theory, that cloud canopy theory, which he gets out of a watermelon someplace, because it ain't nothing to do with the Bible, and he gets this cloud canopy over the earth and all these things. And why? Because he cannot, if he would have preached what maybe he thought or what he really believed or what the Bible believers were doing, he'd have been ridiculed, and he didn't do it. It's in the big book. Which one's that? It's in Dispensational Truth. Yeah, yeah. Well, I think where he gets off of was in the restructuring everything from 1-2 on, where he puts the cloud canopy and he gets all these things happening. And that's where he gets off the track, because it back then, here's what they did. And we talked about this as one of the philosophies. They had come up with, here again, everybody wanted to be recognized. You cannot understand the impact of how at that particular time education had become a god. Well, it's really before that. I mean, he's writing, but he was, he'd been around the late 1800s, you know, and all that. And it was a thing where scholarship had risen itself to a point where it was unprecedented. The King James Bible had just been officially dumped by the Southern Baptist in 1881 in America. It had just been dumped, and the Southern Baptists were the only Baptist church that was there then. I mean, there was no independent Baptist. They come out of J. Frank Norris and that crowd. The Southern Baptists were the only group that were the Baptist group then, other than a few splinter groups, and they officially adopted the RSV in 1881, and it went downhill from there. So the pressure of scholarship and scholasticism was so hard on these guys that they changed the writings to go along with some of the new ideas. Because the first thing that happened when Darwin came out with a theory of evolution that rocked the scientific world, the Christians came back with a theistic evolution. That evolution might be true, but we believe that God threw the first switch, and then God stepped back and let the natural process, but it wasn't like what Darwin said, that we came up from the monkeys, you know? It was the fact that God started it, and then God allowed the evolutionary process. And that was a very big thing called theistic evolution. And that was something that they come up with to counter his, to keep God in the play of things, but to not look foolish, because they were saying, well, I mean, for you hear Darwin get up and talk about this and all the standing world, and then some Bible believer from Arkansas gets up and says, nah, folks, let me tell you how it was. This whole universe was just washed out with water, and God just says, let there be light, and there was light. It just didn't sound very scientific. And it wasn't very scholarly, but it was the truth. So these guys are bending to that because they wanted to write books and they wanted to be noted as great scholarly men. You know, it's like the old song, you know, I see by your outfit that you are a cowboy. Well, I see by your outfit that you're a cowboy too. We see by our outfits that we are both cowboys. You get you a cowboy suit, you can be a cowboy too. That's how it was. I see you're a Bible scholar. I see you're a Bible scholar. You dump the Bible and believe what we believe, we'll recognize you as the Bible scholar too. That's how it was. That's how it is today. Yeah, that's it. They were so caught up with the God of education. And I can't tell you how much the God of education was there. Westcott and Hort had just done 30 years of work destroying the Word of God and set the theological world on its ear. And people all around the world were dumping the King James Bible and taking the RSV. And it was the scholarly thing to do. England did it. We did it in America, and from that point on, you see the demise of things, and God began to be lowered, and education began to be elevated. And it's a thing where, nothing wrong with education, but the bottom line is, when you go into education to outthink God and dump the Word of God and be smarter than the book, you got some problems. And that's where it all wound up. So, the Tree of Life was a concept that is a true concept. And God has it in Revelation. He has it in Genesis. And it shows you that the Bible is a complete circle. And God started something there and then put a parenthesis around it. Because God would not allow man just to go to heaven and force him to go. That's something that's inconsistent with God's holiness. It's like if you saw the most beautiful girl you ever saw in your life and you weren't married and you said, boy, I really want her, she wouldn't give you the time of day, and somebody come up and, oh, love potion number 9, you know, and you give her a pill, and as long as she takes that pill, she loves you. She thinks you're the greatest guy in the world, and you force her love towards you. Would that really satisfy you in time? We want people to love us because they choose to. I don't like it when my dog licks me because I know he wants a bone. I want him to lick me when I don't give him a bone, you know. I mean, that's human beings. I don't want somebody to love me for what they get from me or because they have to. I want them to choose to that. And that's the way God is. God says, I don't want you to love me because you're forced to. What is that? And if that was the case, and God, then and in God, we don't have a choice in it, then you come to the other part. Well, then God does choose who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. And then you get into a real can of worms. Well, what basis does God choose? See? I mean, it can't work that way. Man's free will has to be, man has a choice. I'm not saying there aren't things in your life that you don't have a choice about. Because God puts things in our life. Job's the perfect case. God puts things in our lives that we can grow by. But he never puts anything in there that is going to hurt us, only to help us. He never puts anything in there that's going to cause us to sin. He says, I'll never give you anything that I won't give you a way to escape. We have to choose. We choose either to do it or not to do it. So that's where it all comes from, and that's where this basic idea comes from, that the sovereignty of God is sovereign and you don't have any say in it. And of course, that's simply not true. You do have a say in it, and I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe God is sovereign. I believe God is in charge of everything. But within that, God allows me, a free moral agent, to make the choice. And to say that David didn't have a choice with Bathsheba is stupid. To say that Saul didn't have a choice of making a sacrifice or not is stupid. Certainly they had a choice. And it's one of those things where we all have those choices. And it's based on what you do with the Word of God in your life that gives you the ability to make the right choice or the wrong choice. I've said it many, many times. There's some things in life, things happen in life for two reasons. Some things in life build character. Some things in life reveal character. It's a test. And the Word of God is the bottom line by which you fail or you pass the test. God, for me, is to take that book in my heart and my life and get as much in His mind, in my mind, as I can, that in my life I see everything from God's standpoint. Not a Baptist standpoint, not an American standpoint, not a Christian standpoint, from God's standpoint. And when I see God's standpoint, I have the whole concept of everything. And of course, you're not taught to do that today. That's why missions have failed. That's why the whole world's in a mess. That's why the churches fail. I mean, you're taught a philosophy in churches today, a Christian philosophy that has nothing to do with the Bible. And I've said that before. I'm not interested in things that are Christian. I'm not interested in things that are spiritual. I'm interested in things that are biblical and scriptural. It's got to be based on the Bible. And so the tree of life is one of those things that it's an absolute concept. It was a sure thing. God does a lot of things with that concept. He shows me His plan, even though I don't fully understand it all, but He also shows me the difference between the first Adam and the second Adam. Where the first Adam was denied the tree of life, the second Adam became the tree of life. Where the first one sinned in the garden, the second one prayed through in the garden. And where the first one brought sin unto man, the other one brought light to man. And that is the thing that, there's so many things by that tree of life that just show us in a spiritual sense that man does have the choice. And Adam had the choice. What would have exactly happened if, other than just messing the whole thing up, if Adam would have taken it after Eve took it or not, you know, done what was right? I don't know. But I know this. I know that God has a plan for everything. And I know that particular point, I don't know what else God had in His mind. I know He had the church because 6,000 years later, I got a complete Bible that shows me the church now in everything. But God didn't reveal that. He didn't reveal that. He didn't reveal that to Paul. Paul revealed that. Why, in Acts chapter 1, the Jews are running around. They're coming up to Jesus and they said, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? He doesn't even answer them. He says, it isn't for you to know the time. He doesn't give an answer. In His mind, He's got the church. And the church is going to come into being. It's maybe already in being, but nobody knows it. That's another thing. You know, when did the church start? It's one of those things where, in God's mind, it was always there. But God chooses to reveal it when He's ready to reveal it. Huh? On His terms, right. And that's the thing. And it's a need-to-know basis. And sometimes we don't need to know. You know? And in time, God reveals things to us and shows us. Now we look back for the whole Bible. Well, we can put the whole thing together from Genesis right through to Revelation. They couldn't. They're scrambling around here. I mean, I'll tell you another one. They're running around there when Judas gets killed, early part of the book of Acts. They're running all over the place. They say, hey, we're short one guy. We got to have somebody else because Jesus said when he comes back, we're going to sit on 12 thrones judging Israel. We only got 11. We got to get somebody else. So they get Matthias. And all the Bible guys today and all this thing said, well, they were out of fellowship when they did that. I mean, you know, they didn't do that right. They were gambling, and it's a thing where they there's a difference. The Bible's if you go through the Bible, you find there's a difference between gave their lots and cast your lots. They voted, and they voted for Matthias because they knew they had to have 12 apostles because they're expecting the Lord to come back, and they got to have 12 to sit on 12 thrones judging Israel, and they only got 11. And a little bit later on, when James gets killed with a sword, they don't even replace him. You know why? They know now he ain't coming back to bring the kingdom to Israel. We're in the church. But they didn't then. See, God reveals it as he goes. Now, it's hard for us to understand that because we've got the whole Bible. We can just look through it and see everything in its perspective. They couldn't. It's the same way in the Old Testament. I heard all my life, well, you know, people in the Old Testament were looking forward to Christ. We look back to Christ. Really? Then why'd they crucify him? I wrote my life. Well, those sons of God back in Genesis 6, that's the godly line of Seth. Really? How come he didn't get on the ark? You see, it's when you don't put the Bible together in the right fashion, the right way, well, man, you're just left to your own devices and you can make it say whatever you want it to say. And that's what happens. That's why you've got to stay with the Bible format to lay that thing out. And when you take that approach, you see that God has a lot of things in his mind, in his heart, and a lot of them have to do with eternity. Now, I don't get into it in depth here because we've got a lot of young Christians, but you get me one-on-one, I'll take you for a walk in eternity to blow your socks off. And yet I don't understand it all. But I see this thing. God hasn't revealed it. It isn't like, well, Bob, I reveal it to Bob. No, I just go through the book and I see the perspective from God's standpoint, and I see some amazing things. And I know that God made that all up there for a purpose. God has a plan. We think God's like us. He just does things haphazardly. No, he has a plan before he even thinks about the plan. He has a plan. And the fact that I can't figure it out as little man, then I say, well, then it can't be that way because I don't know it. Well, no, God ain't going to always show you everything. A lot of things you just have to see by trust by faith that God knows what he's doing, and then God reveals to you along the way things that he's doing. And we got it good for us because we got the completed Bible. I'm going to tell you something. In this book is the mind of Christ. And in this book is everything that is in God's mind. There isn't one thing in God's mind tonight that isn't recorded in this book. Now, the fact that you can't figure it out means nothing because God hasn't revealed what is in there. And I'll tell you what we do as Christians. We think being a Christian means you dress the right way, you talk the right way, you go the right places. And I'm not saying you shouldn't live right and do what's right, but I'm just saying, you know what being a Christian really is? And I've told you this illustration years ago. Maybe you remember, maybe you won't. Let's say we're going to have a Bob Alexander look-alike contest. And next Thursday night, we're going to all get together, and we get picked five guys. And you're going to imitate me, and we're going to fly my mother in, and she's going to say, okay, she's going to be the judge, and the guy that looks like me and does like me the most is going to win the prize. So we show up next week, and there's five of you guys, and you got my mannerisms down. You're dressed like me, you look like me, you talk like me, you do all the things that I do, and you're really good. And my mother's sitting down here in the front, and she has to pick which one really is me, and she just can't do it. She says, "Man, I can't tell. They just all look like him. They all talk like him. They do everything like him. I don't know which one is really him." You can look like me, you can talk like me, you can dress like me, you can do everything I do. And there's one thing that will always keep you from really being me. You will never really be me till you get my mind. Because my mind is really me. And you can dress like Christ, You can talk like him. You can go where he goes or you think he goes. You can put all the rules and regulations in your life, and you can think that makes you like Christ. And the bottom line is, if you don't have his mind, you're just a cheap imitation of who he is. And in this book is everything. And when you have this book, you got everything. You got his mind. We have, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says. And when you have it, when you recognize what it is, doesn't mean you're going to have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. I just know where all the answers are. And there's lots of things God reveals to somebody else he doesn't reveal to me. I mean, there's a lot smarter guys than I am around the Bible. But God reveals things to you as you grow and become, and you put, let this mind be in you. You see these things. And that's why when you look at the book of Ecclesiastes and you see the philosophies of men, as it says, there's many devices in a man's heart, you begin to see and understand that it is the Word of God and God's mind that shows you what is right and what is wrong and why all this stuff isn't going to go anywhere. And brings you right back to the point that Solomon came to. The whole conclusion of the matter, fear God and keep His commandments. It's the whole duty of man. And that's where we're at. So what you see when you get to, you know, you get to the stoicism, you know, the sovereignty of God and all that stuff, and man doesn't have a choice, and you just got to accept the ups and downs. Hey, that's not true. I may not be responsible for the bad things that happen to me in life, but I am responsible how I deal with it. And that's where it comes in. I can either let it make me or break me. And that's based on where I'm at with the Word of God. So, all right, the next one's over here, and that's a good question about the tree of life. You want to come over some night when I got my telescope, but I'll show you which galaxy I'm going to be in eternity, but that's another story. Verse 16 of chapter 7. Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? And this is called the Aristotelian philosophy of life. It comes from Aristotle, who was a student of Plato, who was a friend of Socrates, who hung out with a guy by the name of Esophagus. Some of his stuff was tough to swallow. And what he basically is saying there, he says, verse 16, be not righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? And he took the position that the practical approach in life is you don't get too deep into things. You just keep it very basic. Don't confuse yourself with a lot of things to get over wise, as he says there. And Aristotle, of course, was an unsaved pagan whose practical approach of life was really screwed up, and as all these guys were. And his position was, you know, you just want to kind of middle of the road. Be not righteous over much. Neither make thyself over wise. Why should I destroy thyself? And his idea was that the more you learn, the more sorrow that's going to come with it, which is true to a point. And, you'll wind up learning so much that it destroys you. And of course, that's a form of pragmatism. You know, you don't want to learn a lot. You want to focus on your own aspirations and your own views and your own feelings, and don't take a lot of outside help from somebody else. Next one up here in verse 25 would be, I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. And this is commonly called the inductive method of reasoning. In that form of philosophy, you start out with a vague idea and you develop it into a main truth. And the idea that you get is based on your own search. Notice he says, I applied mine heart. You're going to find that all the way through here. And I say it over and over again. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says that's the last thing you want to do. You don't ever trust your heart. You trust God's heart. Your heart's going to lead you down the wrong road every time you can. And so these guys are coming up with things in their own heart, things that they want, things that they like, rationalization, making things up and then taking a vague truth or a vague idea and developing it to the point where it becomes a main truth. And in sense, then, it becomes an issue of life that by which you're going to live your life by. And you see that a lot. And here again, it starts out with, you know, you see it in our society all the time. Somebody starts out with a vague concept, you know, and then it gets developed and people think about it and add to it. And suddenly, you know, you've got a rule of life that everybody wants you to accept when it has nothing to do with anything. And of course, that's exactly what it is. All right, the next one down here in chapter 8, and it's verse 13, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. And here again, not God in the sense of fearing, in the sense of but God as you make him in your own heart, in your own mind. And this is the commonly called the method of Socrates, or the Socratic, I guess would be a method of reasoning. And Socrates, and what he meant by that was reasoning by a means by which you take truth, and then you continually ask questions about that truth, obtaining answers that criticizes the answers that you just got, and in doing so, you thereby in time eliminate all truth. And it was Socrates that said, "The only thing I know is I know nothing." That was his famous quote. And of course, that was his line of reasoning. You take truth, and then you start to question truth. And you start to criticize it, you start to look at it, and the more you criticize it, and the more you come up with answers, and you criticize those answers, in time you're left with eliminating the truth. And so you're left back to your own devices. And you see a form of this in Bible colleges today, where they do a critical work on the Word of God. They'll take general truth, and by the time the college professor is done with it, the kid, after 4 years, doesn't even believe he's got a Bible anymore. And it's a mild form of this, by getting rid of truth by asking questions. I had a guy one time that, this has been years ago, this guy in Kansas City, and none of you know him, so it isn't about anybody you would think of. This guy was probably the smartest man I ever met in my life. This guy could do anything. I wished that I could have his grasp of history. I have never known anybody who had a total recall of history better than this guy. I mean, you brought it up and he could talk. I mean, he was a very well educated, very well read man who really understood a lot about history. But he didn't believe the Bible worth a fling. He didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God in any way, shape, or form. Saved man. And I'll never forget, his whole life was spent taking young men in Bible college, and I'm not saying he designed to do this, but this guy's whole life was spent in taking young men and young ladies, and in 4 years' time, talking them out of believing that they had an infallible Bible. That was what he was really good at. And I thought the guy was the biggest jerk in all the world, even though I admired him in a lot of ways. Well, his boy, years ago, was in my Sunday school class. He had two boys. And this boy, by the time he was 12 or 13 years old, went into apostasy. And he just denied his faith, hated his parents. He was one of the most unbelievable kids you ever met in your life for his age. He was just as hard as a rock. Well, I always liked the kid, and he kind of always liked me. And I was a different cut from, you know, from his dad, and I think he kind of liked that. And so I never forget one time he came in, and he said, "I want to meet with you on a regular basis." And I said, "That's fine." I said, "I'm just glad you came in." I said, "You know what, I'd do anything in the world to help you." And he says, "Well," he says, "I just want to show you that you're off the wall on your Bible believing stuff." And I said, "Okay." So he came in. You know what he brought? He brought four or five books that his father had given him. And those four or five books dealt with the so-called contradictions in the King James Bible, proving that the Bible was only written by man, and you couldn't really trust it. And here's a guy that gets up and he's destroying guys' lives by, and all the time, the life that gets destroyed in this faith is his own son. And I sat down there with that boy for about 4 or 5 months. I don't know where he's at. He left, ran away. Nobody's ever heard from him ever since. But I sat down here with him for 4 or 5 months, and we went through those things. And, you know, there, in the Bible, when you go back through 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, there's probably about 50 or 60 so-called contradictions. And Kings will contradict Chronicles. You know, they're commentaries of each other in some of the books. And in 1 Kings, there'll be a place. Well, Ahaziah's age was one of them. In one place, it says Ahaziah was 42 when he reigned. The other place says he was 40-something or 20-something. 22 when he reigned. The other place says the same exact passage says he's 42. And this is a contradiction. This proves the Bible was written by man. And he had about 40 or 50 of them. And I made it my goal that this kid wasn't going to get away with it. And I'll tell you what, I went through those things with him, and every one of those contradictions, every one of them could have been figured out with just a little bit of common sense in 20 minutes if you just would have believed that the Bible was, and give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. But this kid was destroyed because of his own father giving him books. Because he was in my Sunday school class and I was standing on the Bible and his dad didn't like me and wanted to show me and show his kid that he was right and I was wrong. And all he did in the process is, who knows where the boy's at today. The tragedy. But you know what? That's the way it works. That's the way it works. That's exactly the way it works. You take truth and you question it. Well, there's a contradiction. That contradicts over here. Now, that shows you that you can't trust the Bible because there's a contradiction. And these books were written by great scholarly men who know a lot more about the Bible than you do, Bob. And they've been, you know, they got PhDs and all that stuff. And they've been, you know, doctors of theology and all that stuff. And they're showing me, they're writing books showing you that you can't reconcile what took place in 1 Kings and what took place in 1 Chronicles. Now, what are you going to do with that? What am I going to do? I'm going to read the text. And every one of those things was just a practical thing that if you just thought it through and looked at the passage, you could figure it out. I mean, it was incredible. And yet, it starts because man takes truth and he starts questioning truth and questioning the questions, and in time when he's done, he gets rid of truth. And that boy is a classic example of what you get when you follow that procedure and you take truth and take it down to the place and criticize it and critique it to the point where you don't have truth left anymore. And the kid just lost his faith in God. I ain't going to be married, don't work, don't have any responsibilities, you know, gypsies, tramps and thieves, you know. I mean, that's it, man. I mean, just, you always think of them, you know, they're just out there in the little carts running around every place stealing stuff. They don't work, you know, they steal your chickens, they steal your pigs, they, you know, steal your daughter, and, you know, why couldn't they take your mother-in-law? But anyway, you know, that's them. Nonconformist lifestyle. And of course, you know, it's a, in the Amish would be, and the Mennonites would be, you know, in the same kind of mindset. You know, they work, but they're against the conventional mode of lifestyle. It would be anybody who is against the norm standard of life. And best time I ever had in my life was I was preaching a week down in Gettysburg, and Gettysburg is Amish country, and I rented a car and I just went out to the Amish country and I just talked to the guys. Because it's such a farce. Because they want to take a stand that they're so anti-world. They're in this mindset. But it goes to show how before I had a guy in the church that was a used car dealer, and when an Amish man would allow him to buy a car, but the car had to be de-worlded. All the chrome had to come off or be painted black. No radio. And I just thought to myself, you know what? They don't want a radio. They don't like chrome. They want to stay away from the world. But that high put fuel injection system probably got more technology in it and everything in the whole wide world. And then I was walking down the road one day, and I was talking to them, you know, and they don't have phones. They don't have nothing, no modern conveniences. And I was in the real hardcore where these guys had buggies. And so I stopped and I asked this guy, I said, hey, I said, you know what, I'm just visiting here, and this is a beautiful country. I said, you're Amish, aren't you? And I said, you know, I said, I just marvel at you know, you guys really, what is your basic philosophy about the things of the world? And he started to tell me, you know, how that they're, you know, that they just want to, you know, they don't believe in worldly things, you know, and they still had the handmade clothes and everything. And I said, you know what, I said, is that your barn there? And he said, yeah. I says, there's phone lines going into your barn. He says, well, we have a phone in the barn. I said, you have a phone in the barn. I said, the cow's making long distance calls some places, you know, what is the deal here? He says, well, he said, we don't believe in having them in the house. You see that thing? Human nature will get around anything you want to get around. It's like a little kid one time, his dad says, well, son, he says, you eat too much. Why don't you eat too much chocolate? He says, you eat too much candy. He says, why don't you give up candy? Lent's coming up. Why don't you give up candy for Lent? And he said, well, he said, Daddy, you didn't give him that for Lent. He said, sure I did. He said, kid says, well, I just saw you drinking a, he said, I gave up liquor. And the kid said, Daddy, I just saw you drinking a beer last night. He says, well, I gave up hard liquor. The kid says, all right, I'll give up hard candy. I'll just eat chocolate. Human nature always finds a way around it. You see? I mean, that's the way we are. And, you know, the Amish, the, you know, the Bohemian concept of the gypsies, you know, they are against the world system, but they always find a way out within their own society to build in their own world system. Because human nature will always go back to human nature. Yeah, yeah, right. Yeah, I don't believe in it, but I don't own one, but I'll borrow one. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. One thing I learned, you cannot legislate human morals. You can't. If you don't have a book that tells you how to do what's right and be what's right, you know what? You're going to find a way around it. You have to have an absolute standard that tells you, you know, where you're at. And you have to come to a point where you base it on the principles of the Word of God. And it's got to be based on your heart. It's got to be based on your heart. And if it's not, if you don't have it in your heart, then you'll find another way around it. Human nature will always find a way to do what it wants to do. All right, the next one, verse 17. And this is Gnosticism. And it says, then I beheld all the work of God that a man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun, because through a man seek labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think he know it, yet he shall not be able to find it. And of course, this is called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is an idea that the common, ordinary man, notice he says here, a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, and yet if he be, though he be a wise man, he think he know it, yet he will not be able to find it. In other words, just wisdom and the ordinary man will never find God. You have to have some kind of higher spiritual plane. This is called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in the book of Revelation. At the first church, the church called Ephesus, he says, I have somewhat against thee because you have them that hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans means priest class over the laity. And it starts with the early inception of the Roman Catholic Church. By the time the Roman Catholic Church is in full bore, there's a priesthood of Gnostics, of spiritual leaders, that simply say, you as a common man can't read the Bible, you can't understand the Bible, so therefore we're going to make it a capital offense for you to have a Bible, read the Bible, so we're going to kill everybody that's got a Bible because you can't be trusted with the Word of God because you're not spiritual enough. We are the Nicolaitans. Conquer the laity. Conquer a priest class over the laity. And this is the philosophy that you find, not in just Roman Catholicism, but in every aspect of Christianity. The fact that you, as a common, ordinary individual, can't know the Bible, therefore, you have to rely on somebody else to teach you the Bible. You don't know Greek and Hebrew, therefore, I know Greek and Hebrew, therefore, you cannot know the Bible. So I'll tell you what the Bible means. That's all that it is. And you know what? God wrote a book that anybody in this world can figure out and have a relationship with God. You see, there was a couple of early men that wrote early translations of the Bible in English. One of them was Tyndale and the other one was Wycliffe. And those guys were early on and they wrote the first English translations in English and they were killed for it. And one of them got up there and they were all giving him all kinds of problems and all kinds of things. You know what he said? He says, you know what? He says, one of these days, he says, a common plowboy is going to know the Word of God just like all you so-called scholarly men. And he wrote a translation in English that gave the common plowboy the Word of God in their hands, and the Roman Catholic Church killed him for it. But that's where it's at. And I'll tell you something. You know what human nature is like? We all quit anyhow. We all give up short anyhow. Human nature is such. Why, it's hard enough for you to read the Bible when you know it is the absolute fallible Word of God that is the mind of Christ. Just let me tell you that you really can't understand it anyhow and you'll never read it again. Your old nature will grab onto that so fast it won't even be funny. You know what? We like somebody else taking care of our religion for us. Why do you think the Catholic Church won in 15 billion people? Why do you think all these religions that do it for you and all you've got to do is show up, drop your money in the plate and light a candle and leave, why do you think they're so popular? Because you don't have to do anything. Somebody else does it for you. You can go live your whole life. You can go live your whole life. And when you die, no matter what you did, priest will get to you in time, give you the last rites, and you're on your way to heaven. Oh, you might have to spend a little time in a Motel 6, but you'll get there. They'll leave the light on for you. I mean, it's a thing where, I mean, it's people like that. They like that. They like gravitating to the fact that somebody else is going to take care of my religion. Well, if I get up there and told you, you know what, guys, you don't ever have to read your Bible again because you can't understand it anyhow. You poor simple saps, I'll take care of you. I have the spiritual insight and the knowledge of God that you don't have. And you know what? I'm going to tell you what it is. And I'll make those decisions. Why, you'd love it. Well, maybe you guys wouldn't, but the average world person would. They'd say, wow, I don't have to read the Bible anymore. I just go show up. He'll give me what God wants me to have, and that's good. Takes me all responsibility out. And then, you know what? We'll come up with all these little deals. We'll call them these little deals. You can live your life the way you want, and you know what? If you get the last rites, you know, you're good to go. Somebody says, well, what if I can't get to a priest? Well, get a little sticker on your car. See your wreck? Call a priest. You know, it'll help you. Or get the other one that says, I'm a Shriner, stop me, I'll help, you know, whatever. And if that won't work, I'll tell you what we'll come up with. We'll get these little things down here, the little square things, and they're blessed by Mary, and you wear them around your neck, and we'll tuck them under your shirt so nobody sees them, and they're called scapulas. And if you have a scapula on at the time of death, you got a 75% chance of going straight to heaven without going to Motel 6. In my younger days, I was a lot worse than I am now. And I'd go into those places, and I'd walk around, and I'd say, and they'd have these things, and I'd say, you know, I said, what are these? And, oh, those are scapulars. What are they for? Well, if you buy one of those, you know, and you wear that at the time of death, you're 75% sure to go into heaven. Really? Give me two of them. I'll go 150, man. I mean, no problem. See? I'm a pragmatist, man. I'll think that thing through. It's ridiculous. People like somebody else taking care of their God for them. And I'll tell you, that's the way it is. Gnosticism. And that's a mixing of the Greek and the Judaic Christian thought, you know. No knowledge without God. Through a developed, it starts in Alexandria, Egypt. It comes up through the 3rd century with Origen. And it's a higher spiritual plane. We call them Bible scholars today. Where the Roman Catholic Church said, you can't understand the Bible. We'll tell you what it says. the Bible scholar to say says, you don't know Greek and Hebrew, I'll show you what it is, and I'll go from there. And so God gives you a Bible that gives you everything that keeps you accountable, that you're accountable for. You know what? Man doesn't like that. I've had him say to me, well, I just don't like the King James Bible because it's got all those hard, old archaic words in there that I can't understand. You know what? It's probably got 22. You're going to tell me you don't like it because you can't understand 22 words when that guy you listen to says you've got to understand Greek and Hebrew when you don't understand any of them. I'll take 22 any day of the week compared to a whole two whole languages that nobody speaks anyhow anymore. Or anymore anyhow? Anyhow anymore? What? 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 Well, you know what? So what? Human nature always has its excuses. It always does. All right, verse 7. We're going to finish this up. We only got two more here. We'll get it done. Modernism. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. That's the aspect of modern day religion and theology and philosophy all mixed together by scholarship. It reinterprets Christian doctrine. Notice it says, go thy way. Go thy way. Don't worry about God's way. Go thy way. Go the way you want. Eat thy bread with joy and drink thy wine with a merry heart. For God now accepteth thy works. See? Modernism is a philosophy of religion, theology, and philosophy all mixed together to reinterpret Christian doctrine to tell you that your works are accepted of God. So we find it all in the social aspect. You find that most churches that were once Bible-believing churches in the Philadelphian church age are now modernist churches that have a system of works. They work on the social issues. Salvation Army, at one time, was the greatest organization in the world for winning people to Christ. You know what it is today? It's a social system. It's all that it is. It's all that it is. They go after the socialization of helping people. And I'm all for that. But you know what? I don't see any value in giving a man a nice place to sleep and giving him a warm meal when he's going to die and go to hell when he dies without Christ. It's got to be both. But modernism redefines that. Modernism brings you to the point where religion, theology, and philosophy all mix together. And that's why now we have women preachers, gay bishops, and all the new Bibles. It's all been redefined. And this is why Christianity is in the mess that it's in. We have lost the definitions of what it's all about. I'm going to give you something this Sunday. I'm going to tell you right now. You better come prayed up Sunday. Last week I showed you, what did I show you last week? I showed you, it was really good, whatever it was. I can't remember what it was. I showed you the, huh? You're not paying attention. That was week four. Missed the message, double tithe. Missed the message, double tithe. No, I'm just kidding. And don't you be bringing any more Subway stuff in without anybody for everybody. I know. Well, anyway. Huh? Okay. This week, I'm going to redefine. I'm in the process of redefining some things for you. This week's going to be a hallowed ground week. Because I'm going to define for you what it means to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I've taught you the doctrine, how to apply the historical. I taught you the doctrine. Now I'm going to give the inspirational. And I'm going to read. Are you still looking for your notes from last Sunday? It was a memorable message, wasn't it? Must be, because I can't remember what I preached either. My mind's going right now. But I'm going to take you through, and I'll tell you what. If there's one message that will change your life, it'll be that I'm going to define for you what it means to have a prayer, because it's not what you think it is. We use that term so cheaply, just like we use all the other terms. Now my wife's looking for the message. That's right. I showed you how to build here a little, there a little. I showed you how to build in what we were doing. That's right. Yeah, I showed you how to build the foundation on the foundation and the building blocks of your life, and Pam didn't pay attention at all to the message. I'm just kidding you. This week, I'm going to show you the practical side, and I'm going to show you what it means from the Bible to have a person with, it is nothing but you think it is. I'm going to tell you. If it doesn't change your life, then I'll quit. I'm telling you. You want to have a personal relationship with God? That's what this thing is all about. That's what we're doing right now. We're trying to show you. I've taken time. I've laid all the definitions out of everything else. We're moving now into this mode where we're going to take this thing and take it to the next level where once we define all these things and I show you how to put it all together, and every week we add a little bit more to it. But I'm going to tell you, I'm going to define for you what a personal relationship is with the Lord. We talk about He's my personal Savior. What a cheap use of words. You don't even know. Do you know what that means? Do you know what the depth of that means? We say, well, I have a personal relationship with Him. You heard somebody on television use that. Do you really know what that means? I'm telling you, I am so tired of us as God's people, not you guys. I am so tired of us using phrases when we don't know what they mean. If it doesn't mean something to you, then don't use it. And I'm telling you, my job is to define. And I'm telling you, I'll tell you this right now. And I never say this about anything I preach, because it's all good. But I'm going to tell you, this one, if it doesn't change your perspective of where you're at in your own personal relationship with God, I'm guaranteeing you, if it does not, you come to me, and I'll tell you, it will. It will. I promise you, it will. God, I'll tell you what, this thing has been on my heart for a long time. And I've searched this thing through and looked this thing through, and I'm telling you, yes, you better bring a box of Kleenex Sunday morning. You're right. I'm telling you, it's where it's at. This modernistic move, man, I'll tell you what, it's all about it. And we're going to get back to the basics. And we are going to live the basics. And we are going to redefine what modernism has undefined. And I have one goal in my life. That is that you get to a point in your life very quickly where you understand the definitions of the Bible of what it means, that it just isn't words to you. That it really, you carry with it the depth of what you're saying. Because we live in a world today that talk is so cheap. And we need to get back to understanding, when we say something, what the Bible intent and content of that means. So you just come. Bring a seatbelt. You'll get there. All right. Verse 11 and 12, quickly. Cynicism. And that's a cynical attitude toward life and its happenings. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet the bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. And it's the philosophy of life that, you know what, doesn't matter how good you are, how bad you are, it doesn't matter how hard you work, doesn't matter how little you work, doesn't matter anything, doesn't matter if you have a lot of money or no money, it all happens the same to everybody. And everything happens in life the same way. And it's true to a point. It's true to a point. You all die the same way. You come into this world with nothing, you leave with nothing. But the cynical attitude takes God completely out of it. And the cynical attitude takes out of the account of with God. That may be true as far as the world's concerned, but it's not true with God when you get the true riches. Because the true riches, nobody can take from you. Nobody can take from you. And of course, in a worldly sense, yes, time and chance catches up with you. General Patton went through the whole war and the whole nine yards and went through World War I and World War III and some terrible times. He's standing out there firing at a plane when it's trying to machine gun him. He's in all kinds of things. The war is over and he's driving down the road and a truck hits him and kills him. I mean, JFK, you know, survived the Battle of the Solomon Islands on a PT boat, rammed by a Japanese destroyer, out there, swam with a strap in his mouth, pulling a guy behind him, getting to a little island over there, survived with no food, no water, swam to another island, tried to get help, waited out there, swam to two natives come, took him up, took him someplace, came back. What a thing he went through. All the things in his life, went down and became president of the United States, made it, da-da-da-da-da, driving down the street in Dallas, and bang. Audie Murphy was the greatest man in all of World War II, most decorated soldier in World War II. I mean, what a great guy he was, my hero. I got an autograph of him. He's an incredible guy. I mean, he won more decorated than any decoration of any soldier in all the history of the world. Over there in France, man, took on a whole German battalion single-handedly, sitting on a tank, burning on fire, wiped them out. He went from private to lieutenant, all in combat citations, the greatest guy in the world. Come home, made all kinds of money, got in a airplane crash and died. It's true as far as the world's concerned. But you see, the book of Ecclesiastes takes God out of it. It's not true as far as God's concerned. Because when you have the true riches, the other stuff doesn't matter, and nobody can take the true riches from you. When you get those in your bank account, you got it made. I talk about your bank account Sunday too, and I don't mean your one with your money in it. All right, the last one. Chapter 11, verse 9 and 10, humanism, also called existentialism. Rejoice, O man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. All right, he says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of the youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. And, of course, this is the system that teaches man is basically good and not evil. And man has the ability without God or God's values to rise up and solve the world's problems. And this is where the humanistic mindset today of secularism in our schools, in our society, you are your own God. We don't need God. We don't need God's revelation. The universe has no meaning without God. Therefore, man is God. A lot of this has to do with what we commonly know today as the New Age movement. The New Age movement is a purely humanistic concept of religion, that you have no dues you pay. You have no church you go to. It's a mixture of just about everything. And there's no wrong in it. There's no sin. Everything is right. You do whatever you want to do. Unitarians a lot like it too. And this is the thing where you basically follow your own heart and follow your own eyes, and you do what you want to do, and you become your own God. And that's what it's dealing with. And then he says up there that at the end of this verse, but know thou, and he's getting down to the close of the book now. In fact, this is the last philosophy. So he says at the end of this one, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Then he comes into chapter 12 very quickly, and he said, remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And he gives you the formula to keep yourself from ever getting into these philosophies. Notice he says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. When you're young and you're tender, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. There's a time in your life as a young child, or your kids as a young child, that they don't know to shun God. They don't know to say to God, I have no pleasure in you. They have childlike faith. They have a mother and a father that both represent God to them, that they are very close to, that if you know what you're doing and you're paying attention, you can teach them from their youth to remember God. And that's why he's saying, you want to combat this, then you remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not. There comes a time in every person's life when that evil day shows up. There's two people in the book of Proverbs that you're told that when you build a relationship with, that it'll keep you from. One of them is the evil man. The other one is a whorish woman. That evil man, doctrinally, is the Antichrist. Historically and inspirationally, it is the philosophical mindset of the book of Ecclesiastes. The evil man is the philosophies of this life that will destroy you from God. The evil woman, or the whorish woman, is religion in this world that will destroy you with God. And when you put the Word of God in your heart, it will give you discretion, the Bible says, and it will keep you from the strange man, or the wicked man, and the strange woman. One is the philosophy of life, the other one is the philosophy of religion. And you start by, in your youth, before the evil day come, because there comes a day in your life, maybe it's in the 6th grade, 7th grade, 8th grade, 9th grade, someplace, where you're going to be offered something that the world has when your mom and dad isn't around, and you're going to have to make the choice and make the decision. Well, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, verse 13. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Father, we thank and praise You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for our time tonight. May we have learned from Your Word. May we understand, Lord, that of all the ologies and all the devices in man's heart, the Word of God is the only thing that will stand. Help us stand on it, And Lord, help it to protect us from the things in this world that would destroy our families and our relationship with the Word of God. Let us love the book more every day. And Lord, let us come Sunday looking forward to understanding what it means and how to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you and praise you for all you do now. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. All right, God bless you.